Yeah, it's a wonderful, wonderful day to open up God's word. And if you would, together with me, turn to John chapter 8 in your copy of God's word. We are continuing where we left off in John chapter 8, where we're dealing with the trial and the triumph of the Son of God. And we know he's under trial because trying to find a reason to kill him. And we're going to be celebrating Calvary night tomorrow. Looking forward to it, our first here in Tracy. And praying that God would meet us and bless us as he does every week. We're going to examine the cross work of our Savior. But he's on trial here in John chapter 8. And the hostility that he is undergoing is increasing. They're showing their fangs and they are rejecting him. And they're showing their true colors. They're showing their character. And our Lord, he hints at who their father is not. He hints at who their father is not. He lets them know in John 8 that, I know that you seek, I know that Abraham is your earthly descendant, but you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. You do the deeds of your father. And then he tells them, after they say, Abraham is our father, he says, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. He's hinting at the fact that Abraham is a father to you in a sense, but in a real way, he's not. We be not born of fornication, but we have one God, or one Father, and his name is God. God is our Father. And he said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth from him. He came from the very essence of God, the very person of God. He is the only begotten God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who proceeded and came forth from him. Same material, equal in essence, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. If you love God, if God is your Father, you should love me because I am the visible image of the invisible God. So he's hinting of who is not their father, but he drops all the hints and he says something that's very offensive. A very surgical, something that is true, and it's like an atomic bomb that he sets off spiritually in their hearing as he is dealing with those who said they believed on him. And he's talking to these Jews who believed on him, and he says this in verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." So last week we talked about the profound reality of the unity between God the Father and God the Son. Today we're going to talk about point number two, the penetrating revelation of the uniformity of false religion and their father, the devil. And he is talking to religious people, claiming God as their father, Abraham as their father, who had a show of saying they believed. And brothers and sisters, again, I'll say this, we all know this, but I just want to say it for the record. Just because we say that we are believers doesn't mean that we actually are. We have to make our calling and election what? We have to examine ourselves from a biblical perspective. If you're not continuing in the word of Christ, you don't belong to him. If you are not believing in his word, abiding in his word, keeping his word, walking in his word, wearing his word, if you're not walking in conformity to his words, his sayings, if his word does not rule in your life, If his word is not your worldview, your biblical worldview, your outlook on the world, on how you judge and how you think, and if his word does not govern how you communicate and talk to one another, if his word does not have any bearing on your conscience, where you are convicted of your sins, where you're moved to confess them and experience the forgiveness of sins, if his word is not dwelling in your heart richly by faith, the Lord made it clear that we are nothing but slaves of sin, and all that are slaves of sin are sons and daughters of Satan. And this is what he is making clear here in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Your father, the devil. That term devil, in the Greek is the term diabolos. And it means either to slander or to accuse. Really, this has to do with false accusation, obviously. Falsely accuse. He is an accuser, a false accuser, and obviously, if false accusing and slander is it, you can see the idea of deception here. Deception. You can see other things like defamation of character. You can see his agenda, and therefore, because he is a diabolos, he is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. He is a false accuser. He is a slanderer. It would make sense for our Lord to say that he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the what? The truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Of it. He is a father of lies. And lying is a sin. This term really is used of the chief adversary. This is an adversary of God, one that hates humanity, an adversary of God and humanity. He is characterized as a slanderer and an accuser. He comes not but to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. He is the opposer of all of God's purposes. And he seeks to blind everyone from the truth. And so this word is often used in Scripture to describe one that is the tempter, one that is the accuser, the destroyer. The idea of this term here is it has to do with someone that is given to attacking the good name of someone or the good reputation of someone by uttering or publishing malicious or falsely anything that is injurious. He is all about defaming, dishonoring. Our Lord made it clear later on, as he's talking to them, after they call him a devil, he says, "No, I honor my father, and you dishonor me," because they're defaming him. They're committing defamation, calumny. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But here, they are operating in a way that is consistent with the devil himself. And another way to understand this word is this word diabolos for slander or a false accuser. It is to unjustly criticize to the hurt and condemn to the purpose of severing a relationship. It's to try to pierce through to take that person down, really to destroy them. All right. And so I love how our Lord brings this to bear, brings this out uses that terminology and says, you people, you Jews that are acting like you believe on me, you're of your father, the who? The devil. They are accusers, they are slanderers, they are murderers. These fruits they bear, and he's able to say it very clear, even reading their hearts, because they have murder plots in their hearts for the Lord Jesus. And it's because he's telling them the truth. He's telling them the truth. Look at some point A in your outline in point number two. The devil's nature and character. He is the father of deception, slander, and the devil, and the death of men. Sorry. The devil's nature and character. He's the father of deception, slander, and the death of men. Now, what's interesting about this term, look here in verse 44. You are your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. The first thing that's mentioned is he was a what? He was a murderer. He was a murderer. All right. What's interesting about this word in the Greek is that it speaks specifically about not just the idea of murder, but the objects of murder. All right. The objects of murder. This term actually, it literally is translated to man killer. To man killer in the Greek. Man killer. He was a murderer from where? The beginning. He was a man killer from the beginning. He was a man killer from the beginning. All right? So just see it for what it is. He is making it very clear. He has been a man killer from the beginning. And we're going to look at where this happened in the scripture, and it's very obvious where it happened, but we can develop it a little bit more. But he also is called a liar. He's called a liar. That term, pseudos, in the Greek, it really just means to conscious and intentional falsehood that is either communicated or lived out. Communicated or lived out. The purpose of the lie is to deceive. It is also to destroy. And so this falsehood, as its purpose, is deception. So it may not sound or appear to be a lie at first. It's just designed to look like the truth, to deceive you into embracing it for your destruction. That's the idea of this pseudo, this term pseudo in the Greek. It has the appearance of the truth, but in fact, it is a what? A lie. It is a lie. It is a lie. The intention behind lying is to deceive and to defraud as well. So they're not only spoken, but they're also exemplified by action. And so when we're talking about him being a murderer, he's a man killer. And how did he end up killing man in a spiritual, physical, and eternal sense? What was the mechanism by which we were plunged into a fall? What did he use to bring about our demise, our death? It was a lie, right? So he is using the terminology of murder and lies together to get you to think about the beginning, where it all happened. And that is in Genesis chapter what? Chapter 3. Chapter 3. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. He is the author of lies, and you see it in the beginning. You see it in the beginning, in Genesis, which means seed or beginning. And our Lord uses words, and he doesn't waste any words that he uses. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He does not take his stand in the truth, as there's no truth in him. And what our Lord really is getting at is that when you think about the devil and you think about truth, They are diametrically opposed. There is no connection whatsoever, absolutely no connection between the devil and truth at all. All right? There's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. All right? But I want you to see in Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses. And this is important to just kind of highlight as we're working through the context, because our Lord is demonstrating to them, to those that he's calling children of the devil, that they're not because of how they're living. They're not abiding in his word. They're not believing the truth. They're actually rejecting him. And because he's speaking the truth, they do not believe him. And he's going to say that right after he name drops who their father is. But this is a principle that we can extract from that conversation as we work through Genesis chapter 3. That the consequence of not knowing the word of God accurately, the consequence of not believing the word of God, the consequence of not continuing in his word, we are subject to these 7 things here that we're going to talk about. These 7 things, these 7 D's. I know we know the 5 D's, but there's 2 more that I see that I want to actually bring out. That I think are extremely important for us just to mark and notate. And the first thing I want you to see in verse 1 is what we call a distraction. Distraction. A distraction. Yeah, I spelled that wrong. Distraction. Distraction. And it says in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So he's subtle, and because of his subtlety, he's about to say something that will amount to distracting her. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now he knows what God has said. But he is seeking to distract her into focusing in, zeroing in on this tree that she's not to eat, because the day that she eats, she'll surely what? Okay, so his goal from the beginning is her demise. His goal from the beginning is her destruction. And so you can put that at the bottom here. Destruction is the goal. You'll see it as when we get to it. But in the beginning, he distracts her. And then she responds in verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you what? All right, so what he does is he distracts her, and what is manifested, what he was able to get her to do is to distort God's word. And this is what we are subject to when we don't know his word, when we don't believe his word, when we don't continue in his word, when we don't embrace his word, when we are not familiar with what God has said in his word. So she commits a distortion. She adds to his word. And then in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely what? You shall not surely die. He uses the exact words of God. This is what we call denial. He denies the word of God. He basically counters God's word. And he says that what God said is not what? It's not true. It's not true. You will not surely die. Then he goes on to continue this lie. And it has something appealing to her. In verse 4, it says, or verse 5, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be what? and you shall be as gods, knowing what? So there's some truth in there that's mixed with a lie. This is what we call deception. But I want you to see something a little bit closer, because what he was doing is he was actually taking God's holy and righteous and just character, and he was defaming it, making him out to be a liar, calling God a liar and a deceiver, as if God was hiding something from her and was hindering her from reaching her full potential, as if she wasn't made in God's image and likeness. This is what we call defamation. Defamation. This is what he was doing, and he was defaming him while at the same time flattering her, giving her license to reach forth to get what she wants out of this, giving her the idea that there are levels that she can attain that God is keeping from her. Does God keep anything good from his people? No, but he deceives Eve into thinking that God is like that. God is like that. So it's important for us to know the character of God. It's important for us to know who he is and all of his glorious attributes and how he thinks about us and why it is he would even tell us not to do something. And this is in the context of a covenant, a relationship between God and Adam and Eve, God and mankind. This is what we call the Adamic covenant, and it's based upon one rule: don't eat from the what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as long as they didn't eat, they were in a probationary state of righteousness before God, and they had no sin whatsoever, and they had perfect harmony with him and joy and human flourishing and happiness, as long as they walked with their Lord and they trusted his word. They trusted his word. They knew his word and trusted his word. All right? So here, the enemy was seeking to disrupt and to dismantle and destroy the relationship between Adam and God, Eve and God. That's what he was doing. And everything, every temptation is designed to bring a wedge between your soul and your Savior. Everything, every temptation, every sin, every evil thought, everything that comes that would cause you to doubt God or view God a different way is designed for you to position yourself as an enemy of God, like he did successfully with Eve. Now, I want you to see, after he says this to her, in verse 6, this is where we see the delusion. He blindfolded her, gave her different lenses, really, gave her a spiritual oculus so that she can see something that may feel and be true to her eyes and how she feels may be reality. He gave her a false reality, a delusion. Exactly, a delusion. And really, what is our Lord saying to those men and women that are Jews that said they believed on him, who are rejecting his word in John chapter 8? He's saying they are deluded. They are deluded, children of the devil. All right, in verse 6, this is what you see. You see the delusion. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for what? For food. Good for food. Good for food. And that it was pleasant to the what? So you got lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one what? All right, that's the pride of life. Now look how the term is used. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. Jesus just told those who were Jews that believed on him, you are of your father, the devil, and his desire, his lust shall you do. What is that? Rebel against God. Her desire has changed. How she looked at the tree changed. Nothing changed about the tree. Nothing changed about God and what he said about the tree. But for her, things have changed. One thing most assuredly has changed. And it's her desire for that tree. The desire for that tree. And then it goes on to say this. She took, based upon those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life, they moved her. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were what? Opened. And they knew that they were what? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. This is what we call destruction. He was a murderer from when? What happened right here? They spiritually what? Died. They spiritually died. They were separated from God. And eventually, when you read the Toledot, when you read the generations of Adam in chapter 4 and 5, you're going to start seeing a pattern that they lived for a certain amount of years, and then they what? Died. And then they lived for a certain amount of years and begat children, sons and daughters, and then they lived for this long, and then they what? Die. And they die because God's word is true. He cannot lie, change, or fail. The wages of sin is what? Death. And he succeeded in this. So we're dealing with his character here. He distracts, he distorts, he denies God's word, he deceives, he defames God's character, he seeks to delude us and to destroy us. Turn with me to 2 Kings. I think it's 2 Kings. Turn with me to 1 Kings. Sorry, 1 Kings chapter 22. I want you to see it in 1 Kings 22. Something interesting here. And just to kind of bring you up to speed on this here, you have a wicked king. His name is King Ahab, and he's given to false religion. He's given to lies. He hates the truth, and he hates the prophets of God who tell the truth. And so this is just the MO of false religion. They don't like the truth. They don't the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't like it at all, and they do everything to distract and to produce smoke and mirrors and doctrines of men so that they can deceive and they can make merchandise of men and women and lord over God's heritage. This is false religion. And King Ahab, he is a king of the 10 northern tribes. And you have also with him King Jehoshaphat, who is the king of the 2 southern tribes, the king of Judah. And they're about to go into war, but typically they seek God through prophecy and prayer to see if it's God's will to go into war, if God's going to give them blessing and victory in war. This is something that has been patterned by David, the king that God had made a covenant with, an everlasting covenant with. And I want to bring you to about verse 12. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, and it says, this is the prophets prophesying about what they say God is saying that King Ahab should do. And in verse 12, it says, and all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. This is their hundreds of them. They are all prophesying the same thing. In verse 13, and the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophet declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let your word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord said unto me, that will I speak. All right. And then verse 15, and he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he said to him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure you that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hill as sheep that have not a shepherd. Do you know what he just said? He just said, essentially, I saw your end. Because the shepherd represents a king. I saw Israel as a sheep having no shepherd. He basically just prophesied Ahab's death. And then he goes on to say this, and the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab in the King James? But really it's the term for deceive. This is God speaking. Who shall deceive Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, and another said on that matter, and there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, how? What, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, this is the Lord, you shall persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. An evil spirit God sent to deceive Ahab through all of his prophets to go up in order for him to die in battle. God is sovereign even over the demons, even over the evil spirits. And here, what we see is God in his sovereign majesty giving to Ahab what he wants to hear. What he wants to hear. He is given to lies. And here's the point, here's the application as we go back to, John chapter 8, because you can read it more for your own sake to see how it ended up turning out. And he did die, and Jehoshaphat was preserved alive. But really the application is these people that Jesus is talking to, they are given to lies. And they're given to lying spirits. They don't want the truth, they don't want to believe Christ whatsoever at all. They're given to deception. And so here we have it. This is his character, the devil's character. He is a liar and he is a murderer, a man killer. And he's saying that they're man killers, and he's right, because in the end, after he says, Abraham was, I am, they pick up stones to kill this man. And eventually they crucify him, which is what we're going to just dive into in detail in meditation tomorrow evening. But in some point B in your outline of point number 2, it says the devil has children. Their father's evil desires and deeds are they known for doing. They're known for lying. He does have children, but he has children through his deceitful tactics, his deceptive tactics. and getting those who don't trust his word to believe him. And through the fall, we all were born in sin. We all were born enemies of God. We're born outside of the kingdom. We were born under God's wrath. We were born, yes, we were made in his image and likeness, but we ourselves were, as soon as we were born, we were speaking what? Lies. We were speaking lies. All right? So we came into the world not looking like God in the sense of our character and our behavior, but we were looking like the devil. And this is what is meant here. This is what is meant here. After the fall, everyone that is born into the world, minus the Lord Jesus Christ, has a sin nature, and they resemble more the devil than they do God, even though we were made in his image and likeness. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you know it. You know that he has children. After the fall, the Lord declared it. He said, in the proto-evangel, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your what? Seed. So he has children. And then you go down the line. We already did this. I'm not going to go over this again. You go down the line and you see the first murder, for example, in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, who murdered who? Cain murdered Abel, right? Cain murdered Abel. And that's talked about in 1 John chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are called children of wrath. All right, we're called children of wrath. Children that are deserving of God's wrath. Why the word children of wrath? Because who was hell originally made for? Who is hell made for? The angels. Satan and his angels. And that's in Matthew 25, 41. So when we're called children of wrath, it's because our Father is going to inherit the same thing that we deserve to inherit, and that is the wrath of God because of our sins. Lest the grace of God, the sovereign mercies of God save us, we will inherit the same doom as Satan himself and all of his followers. Now in 1 John chapter 3, yeah, in 1 John chapter 3, I'm just going to read verse 8 through 12, and I'll quote this for you. It says, "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." End quote. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. This is, you know, what we're talking about. So we're dealing with lying. We're dealing with murdering. You know, a part of lying is hypocrisy. A part of lying is hiding. A part of lying is all of that. You're appearing to be one thing, and yet you're something completely different, totally opposite. And this is what he is saying about those that are before him. And then I want you to look at John 8 in verse 45. Right after he says, "You are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of them." He says in verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Jesus, in subpoint C, exposes their corruption. He exposes their corruption. They dismiss and deny the sinless Savior's word because he tells the truth and therefore are not of God. And he asked them a question in verse 46. Now, this is, first of all, he is telling them, here's the reason why you don't believe me. You don't believe me because I am telling you the truth. Because I am telling you the truth. Right? That's a hard saying as well. That's a hard saying. Like, do you reject someone because they tell you the truth? Do you become someone's enemy because they tell you the truth? Or because it hurts your feelings? All right? That's something that you want to ask yourself. Truth does hurt, but truth also heals. Right? Truth also heals. Truth does hurt, but what God uses the truth for is to expose our hiding, to expose our hypocrisy, and to show us how much in need, how much help we need, how helpless we truly are in ourselves. It's with the truth. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when we are confronted with the truth, do we put people in a certain category and distance ourselves from them because they tell us the truth? And do we let our minds deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than we actually are? Or do we actually embrace the truth? Do we work through our deficiencies in how we think and how we behave? Because we have a hard time just getting out of the bed, doing one right thing, thinking one right thought. We have a hard time being, doing one righteous thing. We have such a hard time. That's why the last stanza of that song that Mike that was saying, it was a Come Down Fountain, right? Come Down Fountain. We can't wait until he saves us from sinning. Like, can't wait till that day where we're glorified, because we struggle down here. We struggle down here. But do we struggle with the truth? And do we build relationships with those that actually agree with us? Is that are most comfortable to us? Right? Or are we building relationships with people that are truthful to us? You can rest assured that if you're building relationships with people that are more comfortable rather than truthful, you have no grounds of comfort of knowing if Christ is your Savior or not. This is true. Because Jesus was in the flesh. All they saw was a human being, and all he did was tell them the truth, and they wanted to kill him. And if you're associated with Christ, if you're a member of his body, the world is going to treat you the same way they treated him. If you're a person of truth. And he says, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Because I tell you the truth. Like, the grounds upon which you flat out reject me is because all I'm doing is I'm showing you the reality of your state before God. And they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about their depravity. They don't want to hear about the blackness of their sin. They don't want to hear about their total inability to believe the gospel, their total inability to embrace the Lord Jesus. They don't want to hear about how they're slaves of sin. They don't want to hear about how they're in bondage. They don't want to hear any of that. And those in false religion, they don't want to hear that. They want you to tell them that they have a free will and they have a little bit of power to contribute to their salvation. But the truth is, we don't. We don't. We have no power to contribute to our own salvation. We have no power. Only God can save us. Only Christ can liberate us. Only Jesus. And then he goes on to say this in verse 46. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So what our Lord is asking right here is, which one of you can charge me of transgressing God's law and then bring about proof for that charge so that you can actually convict me of that charge? Because there's a distinction between a charge and a conviction. You can utter accusations, and he's asking, okay, which one of you can prove any of the accusations of you calling me a sinner, of not telling the truth, of lying, that he has committed. And also what he is inferring is that he has done no sin. He is without spot. And therefore, everything that he says, everything that he communicates and declares is nothing but the what? Truth. Pure truth. And he is trustworthy because he is sinless. He is trustworthy. Now, I know it's hard for anyone of us to believe one another about something that may amount to an accusation, because we're sinners. We, by nature, are untrustworthy. But when it comes to Christ, he's pure. He's holy. He is truth. He embodies the truth in word and in deed. He is the word, what? Made flesh. He says, I am, in John 14, 6, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. He even says it here in John 8. He says, he that commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave doesn't abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son shall set you free, he shall be what? Free indeed. He's calling himself the truth that sets free. Which one of you can convince me of sin? Which one of you can convince me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And he's just giving rhetorical questions. In verse 47, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are what? Not of God. All right, so how many of y'all have heard, have taken the beep test, the hearing test, where you have to wear those headphones, you sit in like a booth, and then you have to sit there with the little button, and then they test your right ear, it beeps, you click it, you know, and as long as you hear it, you keep clicking it, you hear it on the left, you click it. Basically, that's designed to test how well you hear. And what our Lord is giving, he's giving them a hearing test. He's letting out the standard, the beep test. He's saying, he that's of God hears the beep, hears his voice, hears his word. They recognize it and obey it. They have the ability to actually behold his glory. They have the ability to believe the gospel. They have the ability to benefit from his grace, to walk in the obedience of faith. They're not just hearers of the word, but they're also what? They have that ability by the grace of God. By the grace of God. He says, you hear them not, because you are what? Not of God. What he is saying is that you are spiritually deaf. 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 You cannot hear God's word. You can't obey it. You can't believe it. You can't carry it out. You can't continue in it. And what is he saying about what he's saying to them? He's saying that his words are the words of who? God. So what are you saying? So he says this, and then I want you to see their response. Look at verse 48. Verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that you are a Samaritan and has a devil? You are a Samaritan and have a devil. Here's where the calumny is. They and I use that word calumny, obviously, because it matches the C's, but it is a real word. It's another word for slander. It is to make a false or defamatory statement about someone in order to damage their reputation. It has to do with slander, okay? Like, they say, you know, you're a Samaritan, you know, and you have a devil, right? So the children of the devil are deluded into, you know, drawing the conclusion that Jesus has a devil and that he is a Samaritan, that he is born of fornication, that he is a devalued human being that they have superiority complex over. All right, so this is what they're doing to his character, and this is what I love about the Lord. I think about Philippians 2. Let this mind, verse 5 and following, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no what? So this is amazing. They say this about him, but he doesn't. It doesn't faze him. He made himself of no reputation. He became a slave of slaves. He veiled his glory when he assumed a human nature. They can't recognize who he is. They're blind. Yet they're still hurling accusations at him. And this is how he deals with it. And we learn how to deal with when someone says something that's not true about us. Or basically what they're doing is they're name calling. They're calling him names. They're calling him names that do not match his character. They're dishonoring him when he actually deserves honor. And everyone made in God's image and likeness deserves to be honored and not devalued or defamed. And this is what he responds with. He says this in verse 49. I have not a devil. You know what they're saying? They're saying that he is a deceiver. They're saying that he is a slanderer. That he is a murderer. They're defaming his reputation. They're trying to bring him down to destroy him. He says, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father. Implication, the devil does not honor God. He does not honor God. He says, I don't have a devil. I honor my Father. And then he says this, and you dishonor me. You dishonor me. You're laying shameful. They're slandering him. They're accusing him of being demonic. They're accusing him of being born in sin. When he has already told them, I proceeded and came forth from God. I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. There's one that seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never see what? Remember, the enemy comes not but to steal, kill, and what? And the power that he actually has is death. Like he, through a lie, he collapsed the whole human race. We spiritually die, they end up physically dying, and then those that didn't believe the gospel died for all eternity under the second death. That is the wrath of God. And our Lord is countering that. He's saying, no, I don't bring about death. Actually, he that keeps my saying shall never see what? Shall never see death. Will be rescued from that death that the enemy is all about bringing a whole host of human beings into. That he has power over it. This is what he's saying. Last point in your outline. The powerful reason for believing in the undying promise of Christ Jesus. Now, he makes this statement, and again, the series in John is all about life in Christ. And it's not just a static reality or future hope, but it is a living reality that is manifested in following Christ by his word, in his word. And the warning and gracious witness of how a person is saved from God's eternal judgment. He is bringing this to them now in verse 51 as he's talking to them. And he's saying to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He shall never see death. Now, of course, our Lord, he demonstrates that he is one that honors the Father, and he also demonstrates a humble character of not seeking his own glory. And there's only one that judges, and that is his father. And his father is going to judge, bring every person into judgment. And if we have not believed the gospel, we will be cast into the lake of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also called outer darkness. You know, it is a place, it's not a place of annihilation. It's a place where smoke rises upward forever. It is a place, it's a felt place, a place where people are screaming. It's a place where we are not burned to ashes, but we feel every bit of pain. We think about all the opportunities and chances we had to repent and believe the gospel. It's a place of pure justice, the justice and vengeance of God. And it's being governed by Jesus himself, the Lamb of God. The wrath of the Lamb is really what is being executed upon everyone that has rejected him. And he is not just in heaven, but he's also in hell. He is the one that makes sure that the afflictions of hell continue forever, since he is eternal. And we're going to deal with that in a moment, as he says, before Abraham was, what? I am. And this is why you need to believe on him, because if you reject him, you're still going to see him, meet him, and suffer the wrath of the Lamb. So he is making it clear that my Father is the one that's judging. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He's talking about the second death. They will be saved from the wrath of God. They will be a partaker of the first resurrection. They will live forever. This is what he is promising, that if you take him at his word, you will live forever. This is a blessed promise. Who wants eternal life? Who wants to escape the flames? This is not a place of annihilation. Those of you that have policies of cremation, I would advise you not to, because he's still able to call you from the dust wherever you're scattered. If you're blown out of a cannon, or if you are scattered about in the seashore, or if they just dump you into the toilet and flush you down, or if they keep you as a vase, you know, a place of idolatry and honor in the house. It doesn't matter, because he's going to bring you into judgment. He created us out of the dust of the ground. He is able to bring us back. I would advise you to get a funeral plan and to be buried in a casket, because we believe that there is a day, a reckoning, and there is a resurrection. There's a resurrection. He's given us this body. Don't destroy your body, because he's going to raise it from the dead. You want to be found in Christ. You want to be found taking him at his word. We are sinners, brothers and sisters. We deserve the wrath of God. I'm so thankful that in the heat of the matter, when someone's calling him a devil and a Samaritan, he is still sharing with them the good news. This is amazing. And I would just make the application. Don't care about your life. Don't care about your reputation. Don't care about what people think about you. Lose your life. Lose yourself. Forget yourself. And be a radical for Christ. No matter what they say about you, just share the gospel. Share the good news. You know where you're going. You know your identity in him. Can anyone take away your identity? No. If your identity is in Christ, that's in a person that's eternal, who is in heaven, where moths cannot rust and thieves can't break in and take. Trust in him. He warns them. So many things that I can say there. Now his worth, and I'm going to just deal with this and I'm going to shut it down right here. His worth as eternal God is compared and clarified courageously. Bless you, brother. Here he says in verse, after he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Now, this shows you in their response that they did not have any room for the truth. And no matter the opportunities provided to them, if God did not open their eyes and do a work of regeneration, they were never going to receive it. They thought he was crazy, brothers and sisters. They repeated it. Look at here in verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a what? We know you have a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets which are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Who are you making yourself to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If it is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. So he called him a liar, and he prefaced his word. He's very careful with his word, Dan. Before he gives them the answer about who he is, because they say, who are you making yourself out to be? And he's like, I'm not making myself. Basically, he said, I'm not making myself out to be anything. I don't seek my own honor. It's my Father that honors me. So he is still operating in the context of humility in relationship to his Father before he declares who he is. And he makes it clear to them that he knows him and he keeps his saying, unlike them who are lying about God being their Father. And then he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, you got to understand, and I'm just going to sit here and quote for you a few things to remember. Abraham did rejoice to see his day. He rejoiced to see his day. What does that even mean, though? See, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, because in Genesis chapter 11, they were building a tower that reached the heavens. They were making a name for themselves collectively without God. And they were going against God's will. God confounded their language, gave them different languages, and they left off with building. The only person that finished their work is God himself, right? He's the only one that finishes anything. And his will trumps the will of man, the works of man. And he calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, says, get up out of your country and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And he says, I will make your name great, and I will bless you, and I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. So he was given a hope, and he was given a joy that he can look forward to. And all he had to do was get up and get up out of his father's house and walk in his promises and walk in his word. And that is exactly what he did. He was made to hope. He's moving forward. He has a hope and a joy that he's looking forward to. And then in Genesis 15, he's doubting. He says, what will you give me? Will you give me a son? I only have a slave in my house that is my heir. And he says, that slave is not going to be your heir, but out of your loins shall a child come. And this is in the face of hopelessness, because his wife is barren and he's old. He's old. But he promises, and he says, look at the stars. Count them. So shall your seed be. And Abraham, what? He believed God and counted it for righteousness. And did he see his day? Oh, yes. Because guess what? Who was born from Sarah's womb? What's his name? He saw the day. He was glad. Isaac's name means laughter. He was full of joy. He rejoiced at the day of Isaac's birth. But more importantly, he actually saw through Isaac's birth. He saw that God would, through Isaac, the one, the blessed one that would come through Isaac, would be the blessing to all nations. And this this was by faith. He really believed this because when God commanded him to sacrifice his son, what did Abraham believe? That God himself would provide a what? That God would provide a son. God believed that he would raise him from the dead. He believed that God can't lie, change, or fail, and that he would bring to pass his promises. And I want you to just listen to one verse, and this is in Hebrews 11:13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham saw it from afar off. He saw his day. He was glad in it. He embraced it. You know, he counted himself a stranger. He walked on the land that God promised him, even though he had only but one son. And he trusted that God was going to bring to pass his promises. And Jesus is very clear on his theology. He says, look, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How does Jesus know that Abraham had a joy in his heart to see his day, and that how does he know he saw it and was glad? How does he know that even he's only in his 30s? How does he know for sure that Abraham, and this is their response to him, they said, you ain't even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Have you seen Abraham? And here it is. This is where we end. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? Ooh, somebody read that last verse. What did they do? Out loud, come on. Okay, so I have a question. Why did they pick up stones to cast at him? Talk to me. Why? Because he claimed to be God. Do you know there's people that say Jesus never claimed to be God? Okay, explain to me, when someone says, I am, before Abraham was, before he existed, I am, what does that mean? What does that mean? Like, okay, first of all, he's talking about his essence as being eternal. So he's talking about his essence. And he's also talking about, his essence as being God. As being God. And he's talking about his existence. As being, he has an eternal existence. I know I spelled that wrong. Eternal. Really, he's saying that he never had a beginning or an end. He's saying that he is, was, and is to come. He's saying that he's existence himself. The theology to think about is this word. I'll put it on here. It's called aseity. I probably spelled that wrong. But aseity. He is claiming to be the basis of his own existence. He is claiming to be the basis of his own existence, meaning there's nothing, no one that created him, and there's nothing that sustains him, and there's nothing that influences his existence whatsoever, that he is eternal God. He is, like he said out of the burning bush, tell them I am sent you. I is sent you. I always, he is in eternity and he is in time. He's in the past, present, and he's in the future. He is God Almighty. That's what he is saying in bodily form. And to them it is blasphemy because all they see is a man. And they pick up stones to cast at him because to them he is lying. They can't believe what he's saying. Because he's telling the truth, they don't believe him. In fact, they want to kill him. And they prove they want to kill him by picking up stones. What was he?
he saying? He says, yep, I'm greater than Abraham and I'm greater than the prophets because I made Abraham and I made the prophets. I called the prophets. I called Abraham.
This is amazing. This is what he is saying about himself. And the question is, do you believe that, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is God, that he actually has control over your past, your present, and your future, that he can keep you and he can preserve you and he can make a promise that you who take him at his word, believe his word, shall never see death because he is eternal God and he will make sure that everyone that puts their trust in him experiences what we call everlasting life. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, your word, your word. We thank you so much for the truth as it is in Christ. And we thank you for your goodness to us in showing us how our Lord graciously, patiently interacted with his enemies that could not believe him. And Lord, we can admit that we in and of ourselves are helpless, and we can admit that left to ourselves, we are doomed and we're on the path of destruction and we're stubborn and prideful and haughty and arrogant, and that we will not submit to your word. We will not believe your word. We will not apply your word. We will not abide in your word. We will not continue or dwell in your word unless your grace, your sufficient grace, enables us to. And we pray that where sin in our life abounds, we pray that your grace would abound much more, and that you would heal us, save us, that you would help us, Lord, to believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth, out of your mouth, to believe every word in your scripture and its meaning and its implications. And Lord, help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord so that we can continue in the word of Christ. And we believe that if we keep the sayings of Christ, the words of Christ, that we shall never see death. Help us to believe it more and more. Help us to believe it continually. Help us to have a strong sense of commitment to your word and commitment to Christ, really, so that we glorify you, Father. We thank you for everyone here and everyone that you have drawn out to this place and on Facebook and on YouTube. And we just pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to take root downward and bear fruit upward to your glory. And we ask that you would give us safe traveling mercies to our homes. Lord, it's been a taxing week. It's, you know, been a week of struggle. And we just ask that you would help us to regain strength and prepare our hearts for tomorrow to worship you tomorrow evening. That we pray that you would bring people out, draw as many out as you have ordained. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Any comments, questions, anything anyone has that they want to say briefly before we end the night? Anyone? Margie. Oh, yeah, you're asking about the amount of deaths. Okay, sure. You have asked before, but it's okay. It's okay. So so basically, what I can say is that, you know, what God was referring to in Genesis chapter 2, you know, he was referring to a few deaths that we can think about. He was talking about a spiritual death. So spiritual death.
And that has to do with us being born without a relationship with God, being born separate from Him, being born in sin. That's one aspect. All right, us being totally depraved, us being enemies of God, spiritually speaking, and us not being able to comprehend spiritual truth. We can't know God. We can't talk to Him. We can't live for Him because we love our sin and we love darkness rather than light. So spiritually speaking, that's one death, right? Then the second one is physical death. So the first one, spiritual, is us being separated from God in terms of our relationship. The second one has to do with our soul being separated from our body. All right. Now the spiritual death, us being spiritually dead, is a temporary reality. It could be a temporary reality because we once were spiritually dead. Now we are spiritually made alive, right? So we are partakers of the first resurrection, right? But there is a physical death, and that's your soul separated from your body. And your body is, it decays and it's inanimate and all that stuff. No working organisms, no breath of life in you anymore. And then the last death is called the second death, which refers to the wrath of God. That you actually being separated from God forever and you suffering the penalty for your sins in hell. All right. So that's how we would do it. We would make a distinction between those three, right? The first death that took place, but you can categorize them as two. And I think the way that you can do that is, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that the day that you eat of the tree, in dying, you shall surely die, right? So the first part of that death is you're spiritually separated from Him. The way you know you're spiritually separated from Him is because you decay, grow old, and you what? Die. That's the physical death is a manifestation of us being spiritually dead. But again, I would like to make a distinction between the spiritual, physical, and the eternal. I would like to do that because Scripture does make those categorical distinctions. If that makes any sense. Hope it doesn't. I want to affirm you. I'm inclined to affirm you, right? In terms of there, because I know you held to a two death kind of thing, maybe. You said three? No. So yes, I agree with you. I believe that. But as our Lord spoke it, in dying you shall surely die. He died. He was separated from God. The enemy succeeded in that, and then the full manifestation of that is that he ended up physically dying, right? But he was saved. He was a partaker of the resurrection. So I'll just make an emphatic, there's three types. We got spiritual, physical, and eternal. And the one that we want to avoid is this one. And that's what our Lord has been talking about. He that keeps his saying shall never see that death, that eternal death, that judgment that we deserve due to our sins. All right. Any other questions? Any comments? Anything that anyone wants to say? Wants to clarify? Anything? Anyone? No? We all ready to go to bed? Yes. Yes. For last Sunday? Oh, yeah, sure, go ahead, yes. Yeah.
Sure. Sure, no, definitely. Yeah, definitely. Well, obviously I'm using it as a metaphor, right? So like so I think what I mean is that I think that there are, especially in our day, there are a lot of professing Christians that are unaware there being a spiritual warfare on a day-to-day basis. And so using the term casualty of war is them getting caught off guard and them undergoing a kind of failure, you know, that they could not actually see because they didn't have their armor on and they weren't thinking properly. Obviously, the enemy, he targets, you know, he's intentional about his attack. You know, he knows what he's after. He knows who he's after. You know what I'm saying? And sometimes we are caught off guard with our, you know, our helmets off or without, you know, that's all that I mean. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, no, I appreciate that. Why? Yes. No, that's not what she's saying. That's not what he's saying. Yeah. Killed in action. KIA. No, definitely. We're definitely not civilian. Yeah. You know. Okay. Yeah. No, I see that. Yeah, sure. Yeah, so I think the way that I and I appreciate that. I agree with you. So from there, I agree with you. I think by explaining those who do not who are unaware of them being, you know, in an army, you know, a spiritual army and having their armor on, they're just walking around, you know, like, you know, just walking around while bombs are going out. I just, that imagery alone was all that I was really referring to. That's it. It was nothing, I wasn't using it in the full sense of the meaning at all. Yeah, that's all that I meant. Yeah, okay, yeah. Well, again, killed in action is a better term. Yeah, or wounded in action. You know, it's a more accurate term to use instead of casualty of war, which, you know, I'm totally fine with. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yep. No, definitely. Definitely. Okay. All right. Yes.
On the what? The grammar? Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Because in Spanish, when you have reflexive verbs, mm-hmm. those are infinitives that end with a se. And it means actions that you do yourself for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And in scripture, has like, you know, putting on the armor of God.
Yeah.
It's ponerse, to put on yourself.
Yeah.
You know, that like we have responsibility to do certain things ourselves, but to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is not reflexive. You don't do that for yourself. There's nothing you can do for yourself. And I just thought, I was just kind of geeking out on the on the grammar of it.
Yeah.
Like, there are things that we're made in the image of God, and so then we do for ourselves like he does for himself. But unlike him, we are dependent on him for everything.
Yeah.
But yet we're called to do some things for ourselves, and that's just the se is a reflexive pronoun. And it was just like, it just clicked.
Right. Amen. Amen. That's good. That's good. Very, very good. Very good. Yeah. Anything else? Anyone else? Any other questions? Questions, corrections, clarity? Yeah.
Bright and shiny. It's more like we're limping in and we're tore up from the floor up, because there is battle with yourself, there's battle with the world, and there's battle with the devil himself. So I think sometimes we kind of paint our Christianity like it's all so wonderful and everything. Sometimes I think it's very raw and real, and I think understanding that makes us realize how important it is for us to stay as close as possible to Christ, because he's the one that's really keeping us going.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I just had to throw that in. I just came through a battle.
Amen. Amen. Nay, no, no. Look, I'll be honest. Yeah, sometimes it can be, a lot of times it can be ugly. You know, and it doesn't look pretty. This life is, I mean, the scriptures are very clear. If any man that, you know, seeks to live godly, they shall suffer persecution in their life. And so you're going to go through hardship. You're going to go through hard times. And you know, we how it looks is not pretty. It's not a fairy tale, you know. Like, it doesn't look like the Avengers fighting, you know, in Endgame. You know, like, it doesn't look like, you know, the superheroes that, you know, in the uniform is unbloodied and anything like that. Definitely all the way through. I mean, it's a battle. It is a battle. It's humbling too. It's very much humbling. But once we get on the other side, you know, it's going to be so glorious. We're not going to remember these days. And I'm thankful. I'm looking forward to that. We're not going to look the same. We're going to be glorified. You know, our Lord, he wears his battle scars on him. He is glorified. He's at the right hand of God. I'm just looking forward to being there, you know. Just, you know, stay under the gospel. Stay in the word of God. Stay looking to Christ. And, you know, fight like hell with your armor on all the way through. Not against one another, not against flesh and blood, of course, but against principalities and powers. Make sure that you maintain a love for one another, and don't forget about your first love, because we can be in fight mode all the time, and when you're in fight mode, there's a tendency to be hard and not loving to one another because of the things that you're going through. Don't take your battles out on one another. That's what I'm saying.
try to maintain a healthy tension between, loving, God and the brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, while hating sin and hating, the enemy and hating lies and this world system. Maintain that tension. Ask the Lord to help you get good at it, at maintaining that tension. But yes, Dan, yes, it is, it's ugly. And no, I cannot tell you came out of a battle. I cannot tell you. You look pretty good, brother. We try to do well in putting ourselves together because we're supposed to walk by faith and not by how we feel. You know what I'm saying? We're supposed to walk by faith. We're supposed to still rejoice even though we're hurt. You know what I'm saying? Even though we're bruised. You know what I'm saying? We're supposed to still worship God. We're supposed to still, look to the hills from which cometh our help. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We're supposed to, as the deer pants after the water, but so our soul should thirst after God. We should maintain not a phoniness or fakeness, but a walk in faith and not live like we're defeated. Because we have the victory in Christ. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. Amen? All right. Thank you, Dan. I appreciate that. I needed that because I don't know about you, but I'm praying for me because, I'm going through, we all go through things. We all go through things. Any other comments, anything else that anybody wants to add to tonight before we shut it down? Yes, Mike. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. 6 o'clock setup time. Be here at 6. And the good news is, and I'll say this, once we set everything up, we don't have to tear down. All right? We do not have to tear down. That's a blessing. So we don't have to be out until 11 at night. I'm not saying you need to stay out until 11. But there will be some snacks and stuff in the back. We'll be able to fellowship. The only thing I ask is that after the service, we just kind of clean up around here to make sure it's set up and clean for Sunday. But the guy that we rent from here, the Lord put it in his heart to let us keep everything set up until Sunday. So yeah. Yep, so you don't have to show up at 9 o'clock to set up, Now, I don't know, Mike, is there on Sunday there's a choir practice in the morning? At what time? 9? Okay, so y'all still got to come here at 9:30. Still got to come at 9:30. So service or choir practice is at 9:30. Come, have your voices ready to worship the Lord, lead in worship. All right, yes, and continue to invite people out, this will be our first. Really thankful that the Lord has chosen to rest his name here in Tracy. And for us to serve together. The flyers, I'm really thankful for the Flores as they made the flyers for the Calvary night. And give it up for them, please. Give it up for them. Yeah. They do a lot. And we would like to have a backup pianist. She's graciously, just playing along and getting tired. Ain't complaining or anything like that. But pray that the Lord would grow us up and provide the help. Because last thing we want is for people to get burnt out, right? And for other sections too, like the audio, visual, everything. You know, we need help in every category that we can possibly find. All right. So, is there anything else? Any kids? I do have the bag. No, you don't have to come up and ask me. The bag is behind the board. You know, with the goodies in there. Just give me your notes. I like seeing what you've learned. All right, and then you can get. I owe you guys from last week, anyways. All right. So, all right. Let's pray so we can get out of here. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this family. Thank you so much for clarity, excitement about your word. Even in the grammar, thank you for your excitement there too. Thank you for clarification. Thank you for correction. Thank you for your sanctifying hand that is among us, Lord. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. We know that you're present when all that's happening is you're instilling in us a joy, a commitment, a more perfectness and excellence to handle your word, where Christ is exalted, and clarity about how to live the Christian life. Thank you. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would continue to be with us as we leave this place. Give us safe traveling mercies. Help us to think deeply about the things that we've heard. Prepare our hearts tomorrow to worship you. And help us to do it with joy. Help us to be excellent in hospitality as guests come among us. And we pray your spirit would fill our hearts with joy unspeakable and to illuminate our minds on what we will hear as the word of God is opened up in the preaching. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.